Please be seated. As we shared in the prayer, Daniel chapter 2, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. And a couple of weeks ago, we introduced this chapter of Daniel chapter 2 and the thought here of what was taking place with Daniel, who had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, who's been brought to the land of Babylon. And there, Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar is trying to make Daniel and others that were brought in captivity, make them Babylonian. But Daniel would have none of that. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat in chapter 1. And when we come to chapter 2, we see that about 2-3 years, it would be a total of 3 years afterwards here, during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar is going to have a dream. So this is making Daniel somewhere around 17, 18, 19, 20 years old in that vicinity. Nebuchadnezzar is going to have this dream, and this dream where he's going to dream is going to trouble him. I mean, is it a dream that he has that is going to be great in the sense that it's enormous, it's large, this image that he is going to see, it is going to trouble him, it's going to bring, if you will, fear to his heart. Go down with me to verse number 31, when Daniel is here interpreting the dream to the king, where he says, "Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image." That's an enormous image, a very large image. And this image that you saw, it was bright, whose brightness was excellent. So it was a bright image that he saw, a huge, enormous image that was very bright. And then he says, "It was before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." It was awesome. It was something that has the thought of striking fear to the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what this dream was. He had this dream. He came to his own wise men and astrologers and magicians and asked them. He said, "Listen, first off, tell me what the dream was, and then tell me the interpretation of the dream." He said that he doesn't remember the dream. I'm not sure that he didn't remember the dream or that he didn't just purposely share with them, "Listen, if you really are someone who's in touch, I can tell you what my dream was. You can interpret it anyway. How do I know if you're wrong or right? But what I'm saying is you tell me what the dream was, and then I'm going to have a pretty good feeling if you can tell me what the dream was, that you can interpret that dream for me." Well, none of the magicians could do that. In fact, they're going to come to the conclusion, "Well, who can do something like that?" The magicians are going to tell Nebuchadnezzar, but the God of gods. I mean, there's no one that can do this. And so Daniel himself is going to learn of this, is going to pray, is going to seek God, is going to get his three friends that we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're going to gather, they're going to pray together, and God is going to give to Daniel the vision. He's going to tell Daniel what it was, that the dream, and the interpretation of the vision. And so when he is explaining to him here in verse 31 what the dream was, in verse 32, he goes on to describe this image. He says, "This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." So you get this image of this of what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was, the head of gold. We passed out some pamphlets last week for everybody who was here, color brochures. Gives you an idea of what it possibly looked like. But this head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the thighs, the belly and the thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet that were a mixture of iron and clay. And Daniel goes on, if you skip down there with me, in verse 36 in this interpretation, he says, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king." And what he's going to go on to do is going to explain four kingdoms that are going to rule upon the earth. And the first kingdom that's going to rule, he's going to tell him there down there in verses 37 and 38, is going to be the kingdom of Babylon. That head of gold, that was King Nebuchadnezzar. And that with that head of gold, that represented the Babylonian Empire, which would reign from 636 B.C. to roughly 539 B.C. And that was Nebuchadnezzar. He said, you know, "Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's saying here, you know the head of gold? Yeah, I remember the head of gold. That's you. That's your kingdom. That's your empire." So that represented Nebuchadnezzar. And then when we came to the breast and the arms of silver, we saw as we looked into the Word of God and as we compared what was here, that the breast and arms of silver was the Medo-Persian Empire. And that would be led by Cyrus and later by Darius the Great as it would reach its climax in power, its height. That would be roughly from 539 B.C. to 330 B.C. And then we came to the belly and thighs of brass. And we noted there that this was the Greek Empire. And who would be the great king that would lead the Greek Empire? It would be Alexander the Great. And we're going to hear about Alexander the Great here a little bit later on in our Bible, as we were to come over here to Daniel chapter 7. Alexander the Great's going to come up again, and exactly that his kingdom is going to be split into four kingdoms, and that's exactly what history tells us takes place, doesn't it? That Alexander the Great, when he died, the kingdom of Greece is going to be split up into four sub-kingdoms, if you will, ruled by four men that were underneath Alexander as the kingdom of Greece is split up. Well, then we come to the last one, to the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, and we discern from that 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 was the Roman Empire that would rule from 63 BC to roughly 475 AD. That was the legs of iron. But then we discovered also that the feet were a mixture of iron and clay, and that there were 10 toes upon the feet. And we are going to see again, in even right here in the book of Daniel, in the 7th chapter, about this number 10. And we also see in the book of Revelation, again, about this number 10. So it seems very clear that the iron mixture of iron and clay is some kind of an empire related to Rome that is going to be in the very last days, the days of the tribulation, the days right before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the 10 kingdoms there, the 10 kings that are going to rule, but that are not going to be solidified together. And we spoke about all that last week. And we spoke about, it kind of seems to be a teaching there, a descending, if you will, kingdoms, or as the kingdoms descended. In fact, Daniel even tells Nebuchadnezzar, where is it there, I'm going down here, I'm looking for it, that they are decreasing in their strength. And I'm looking for the passage there that teaches that. Is that down there? Is it verse 41? No, it's up a little bit higher. It's somewhere up here a little bit higher. Why am I not fine? I'm just ahead of gold, ahead of fear. Anyway, it'll come up here in a little bit. But where Daniel's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar that this kingdom that's following you, it's an inferior kingdom. What is it? 43? 39, I've heard, and 43. I think it should be somewhere around 39. Right, there it is, 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass. So it seems that they're descending in their power, descending in their superiority. And the weakest of the weak, we were coming down to the bottom part there, was to the feet mixed with iron and with clay. And so we discerned last week as we spoke about that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of man. That in verses 37 and 38, look what it says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold." So God has placed Nebuchadnezzar in that time. And God is going to place the following kingdom of Medo-Persia. In fact, if you were here Wednesday night, we saw two prophecies from the Word of God fulfilled concerning the book of Ezra. One of them was the king of the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire, whose name was what? Cyrus. And we saw in Isaiah a prophecy given by Isaiah 200 years before Cyrus comes to power, where Isaiah talks about this king, this Gentile king who's going to rule, and he even gives his name, that his name is Cyrus. How in the world can that happen where the Bible, 200 years before the guy is even born or comes upon this earth, it names him to the very name? Can you imagine Cyrus when he saw his name written in the Bible 200 years before he was even born upon this earth? Isn't that amazing? Man, you tell me the Bible's not true, right? You tell me how that, did that just happen? Absolutely couldn't have just happened, could it? And we also saw Wednesday night as well that through Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah said that the exile, that as they were taken away to Babylonian captivity, that during that time, that window of time that they would be in Babylonian captivity, would it be how many years, those here Wednesday night? 70 years. And we saw Wednesday night that was exactly fulfilled from the time of the demolition of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar to the time of Zerubbabel coming back and the laying of the foundation and the completion of the temple by Zerubbabel, that exactly was a 70-year period of time. So does God honor his word? Does God know what is going to be? Is he perfectly omniscient? And is he perfectly sovereign over the affairs of man? Now, he doesn't choose for man what man does. Don't go down that road. But he allows man to make choices, and he already knows what choices they're going to make. But he allows them that freedom to make the choices, and this is what makes God, the miraculous God that he is, that then he takes their choices and he still uses it for his glory and to fulfill his purpose. So we looked at that last week, and we also noted that in each of the kingdoms, it seems that it's getting worse and worse. Not only the leadership and the reigning body, political body over each of those kingdoms is getting weaker and weaker, but if you will, the morals of peoples are getting growing worse and worse. And boy, you come in there to the book of Revelation and you see what it is during that time of the 7-year tribulation, and the wickedness and evilness of man during that time is just astounding, is it not? As the restrainer is going to be taken away from the earth for a period of time. The Holy Spirit of God, we're told in Thessalonians. And during that time frame, sin is going to be rampant upon the earth. Wickedness, death. It's just going to be a terrible place to be. But God is still sovereign. God still knows what's going, and God is going to use all of this for his glory and for his praise. Now, those were the four earthly kingdoms that were presented in that image of Nebuchadnezzar. But let's skip back up here. And go back up with me to verse number 33, where we saw the legs of iron and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Then we see in verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron and clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. There's another section also that's going to speak about that, and we're going to come to that in just a moment. But what I want to take just a few minutes tonight to share with you about is that there is a king that is coming, and this king that is coming has a kingdom, and his kingdom is going to fill the earth. The first four kingdoms were from this earth. They were from man. This fifth kingdom that is coming, it's not from man. It's a kingdom that's coming from above. And it is a kingdom that's going to be perfect, and it is a kingdom that's going to be eternal here on the earth. Now, we're going to talk about that in the eternity part, but let's first note the king that is coming. Notice what it says here about the stone that we see up there in verse number 34. I saw still that a stone cut out without hands. That has the thought, as we think about it, that it's not of human origin. It's not of man. It's not of man's doing. It has nothing to do with a production of man. That stone here signifies it's of that which is of divine, of divinity. It's of God. Who is the stone? It's Jesus Christ. He is the stone that's coming that's going to smash the feet of clay. And do you know that in the Scriptures, some 14 times, Christ is referred to as a stone or as a rock? Let's consider just a few of those tonight, and I tried to break them and classify them into four groups, okay? There are many different passages, but just try to see, well, how can we take all these passages about Christ, who's the stone or the rock, and how can we break them into four groups? Now listen. This morning, someone came to me after the service and had questions, and I want to tell you, man, that was exciting for me and refreshing for me for someone to come and to discuss the message after a Sunday morning message and say, listen, I got some questions about that. Can we talk about that? Hallelujah. I mean, Brother Jerry will tell you, while he was over there in the Ukraine, one of the exciting things for me going over there is you go over there and you teach, and almost after every session, people are coming forward with questions. They want to know more. Will you preach more? Will you share more? We have more questions. They want to discuss the Word of God. Why? They want to know the book. They want to know what it teaches. They want to know if there's something that maybe they don't have, or if they disagree, they want to share with you why they disagree, because they want to gain knowledge of God's Word. That's a good thing. And I just want to say, I know maybe I go a little bit quick, or maybe this morning even, we went to Leviticus chapter 23 and we looked at those feasts, and it's hard to know where everybody is, and maybe I assumed and should have slowed down a little bit on that. But let me just tell you, if you have questions, man, let's talk about God's Word afterwards. Can you think of anything better for a church to do than after the message to sit around and talk about God's Word and talk about the message that morning from God's Word and discuss it together? Isn't that a good thing? I think that's a good thing. I mean, we don't have to talk about Missouri KU after church, do we? We can talk about the Word of God. We got something greater to talk about, all right, than these frivolous little earthly things of KU basketball, all right? Now, as we consider, and we consider the stone, and let's look at the references of Christ to the stone. Number one, Christ was the smitten stone. The smitten stone. He's the hope of unregenerate man. Back in the book of Exodus, do you remember with Moses and leading the people of God in chapter 17, when they run out of water? Do you remember that? And God is going to tell Moses what to do, and Moses is to go and to smite that stone, and from the stone is going to come what? Water. And then what is Paul going to tell us over there in the book of 1 Corinthians and in chapter 10? Who was that stone that followed them? Who was that stone that gave them water that was smitten? It was Christ, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to the earth, the picture or the type there that's fulfilled, and he was smitten of man. He was placed upon the cross and he died, and from his side flowed blood and water. The picture of from his throne in heaven, the glorious river of living waters that flows out in heaven, right? From the throne of God that gives life eternal. And he is the smitten stone who was smitten for you and I that we might have life through him. Number two, he was the stumbling stone. Go over with me to the book of Romans in the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9, very quickly. Romans chapter 9, and come down to verses 31 through 33. Romans 9, verses 31 through 33. Here Paul writes, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained unto the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, that is a trap or a snare, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So here it is. He's speaking up here in verse number 31 that Israel followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained unto the law of righteousness. They're trying to obtain righteousness by fulfilling the law, by the works of the law, Paul is saying. But no one can fulfill the righteousness of God that's required for salvation by the works of the law. The only way to obtain the righteousness of salvation is to come by faith to Jesus Christ and receive His righteousness for your salvation, right? And so yet, here they were, they saw the law as an avenue of salvation. They didn't see the law, as we spoke about this morning, as the schoolmaster to teach them of how short they had fallen, of how far they were away from God, the schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. They saw the law in their pride as a way to make a way to God. By what we do, we will earn our way to God. Boy, how many people are stumbling on the stumbling stone of Christ today? I mean, we are surrounded. What is the general answer you hear from people concerning their salvation when you talk to them about when you die, where are you going? Most will say heaven, and you say, why heaven? And they will say, well, because I'm a pretty good person. What are they saying? I'm getting there by the works of the law. By my life, I am meriting, by my life, God's favor is what they're saying. They're stumbling on the stumbling stone. Here he was, Jesus Christ. We're going to see he meant to be the cornerstone of your faith, where your faith rests upon Jesus. But they're tripping on that stone. It's become a snare to them, a trap to them. They've tripped over it. Paul goes on and he says in verse chapter 10, he says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Listen, I'm not saying that some of these folks don't have a certain zeal, if you will. But what good is that zeal if it's not according to knowledge? I mean, what good was it? I never forget the lady I met there in Vilnius who told me, I go every morning at 6 or 5:30 or whatever the time was that she told me, and I go down to the gates of dawn, and there I pray to this image of Maria. You're going to tell me that I don't have peace with God? Look at what I do. Look at how early I get up. Does she have a zeal for God? In a certain sense, yes. There's a zeal, but not according to knowledge. It's all wasted. It's all empty. It's nothing, right? She's tripping on the stumbling stone. Boy, I met a lot who have tripped on the stumbling stone. So Christ is the smitten stone. Christ is the stumbling stone. But let's notice that Christ is the cornerstone. He's the foundational stone of the believer's faith. Go over here with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. There are other places as well that we could look tonight, and we won't take the time that teach this same truth. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 6 through 8. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him should not be confounded, should not be put to shame, should not be disappointed. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So here is Jesus Christ. He is the foundational stone. What did Paul say over there in 1 Corinthians? No other foundation can any man lay but the foundation of what? Of Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's where we rest our faith. And that is the question for man today. Listen, are you willing completely to rest your faith in the person of Jesus Christ? In what he did on that cross for your salvation? I can tell you honestly and with all my heart, my faith rests in Christ. I'm not hoping in nothing else. My hope is entirely and completely in the person of Jesus Christ. He is my cornerstone. He is my foundation. And I'm telling you, it doesn't shake and it doesn't move. He is immutable. He never changes. He is faithful. He is sure. And though the winds blow and though the rain comes, I have a foundation that is sure and that is eternal. Why? Because it is on an eternal, immutable God, Jesus Christ. And he liveth forever to make intercession for me. Praise God. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundational stone. And then letter D. We saw first he was the smitten stone. We saw the stumbling stone. We see the cornerstone. But fourthly, letter D, if you've got my notes, he is the smiting stone. Now notice, he was the stone who was smitten, but also he is the stone that is going to smite. You hear that? He was the stone that was smitten, but he is also going to be the stone that is going to smite. And that's what we're seeing in Daniel chapter 2. But I want to show you a New Testament reference to it. Go with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and let's come on down here, Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44. Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44. It says, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, verse 42, then verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to the nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now note verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But notice the last part. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to what? To powder. You can fall in repentance and brokenness and faith upon Christ. He will be your cornerstone. Listen, I only see two choices here. How about you? He is either your foundational stone or he is going to be the smiting stone who's going to crush you to powder. The choice is yours. Absolutely, that's what God's Word is saying. And that's what the book of Daniel is teaching. That there is a coming king who is coming, and this work of the coming king is going to be to smite, to crush to powder the rebellion represented in these four kingdoms, and that's last kingdom that's still associated with the Roman kingdom, the iron and the clay mixed together with the 10 toes that have raised themselves in rebellion to God. Read the book of Revelation. Read what it's going to be like before the coming of Christ. Was there rebellion by man? I mean, even knowing that this is truth, even knowing that there is a God in heaven, they are still going to reject God. You know what people say? Well, if I could see the miraculous, then I would believe. If you could somehow show me the miraculous, that the Bible was true, then I'll believe. You know what that is? That's a lie. That's a lie. Because I can show you that the Bible's true. We spoke about Cyrus, right? We spoke about the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied. We're talking right here in Daniel chapter 2, where God is going to already say the kingdoms that are going to follow. Listen, when King Nebuchadnezzar was king over Babylon, who was Rome at that time? Who were they? I mean, were they a kingdom just waiting to take over in power? Or were they just a little small group of minute little villagers just kind of spread out down there in the place that we now call Italy and Rome? They were nothing. Greece was nothing during that time. The Medo-Persian Empire was nothing that really would threaten Babylon at that time. But yet, here's God's word that's come true. Fulfilled prophecies, again, are just the greatest estimate or the greatest proof of the truth of God's word. But people don't really want to know God's word in general. Because to believe in God's word and to submit yourself to God's word is to submit yourself to God. And man wants to rebel against God and raise up his ugly rebellion to the God of all creation. How foolish. And here comes the smiting stone. In fact, let's do this tonight. I'm not going to go to Revelation to show you the coming in chapter 19. But let's go to a passage in Psalms chapter 2, the book of Psalms in the second chapter. If you're glad you're here tonight, say amen. Amen. If you're not, you can say, oh me. Any oh me's tonight? All right. Don't say anything, little one. Lisa, give her an elbow. All right. By the way, I told this morning, Tegan got a big candy bar for saying the Lord's Prayer. And there were not just one that came out with a candy bar this morning, was there? How many were there that got candy bars? Three that got candy bars. And I'm thinking, well, why didn't I go to that Sunday school class? Huh? But I told Tegan this morning, right before the service started, I said, Tegan, if you've read your Bible, you'll see where it says that when you get a big candy bar for saying the Lord's Prayer, that you got to share part of it with Pastor. It didn't work, Brother Jerry. There's rebellion in the house, all right? All right, Dagan, we love you. All right, Psalm chapter 2, all right? Psalms chapter 2. And we're going to skip the first part, and let's cut right down here to the quick, since we got to get going. Verse number 8. This is the Father speaking to the Son. He says this, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now again, this is the Father speaking to whom? The Son. Now, I have heard messages before. You have probably heard messages before. To pray this way to God, God, give me the heathen for my inheritance. But is that in context a biblical prayer? Absolutely not. I mean, it's a great desire to pray to God, God, give me souls. God, give me the heathen. Give me souls to be saved. That's a great prayer. But as we look right here, that is not in context what's going to be taking place, because Psalm chapter 2 is speaking about the coming of the king. And look as it continues, ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, the psalmist says. O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Wow, the gospel of Jesus Christ right here in the second Psalm of the Bible. Isn't that interesting? So what is the thought here? The thought is this. He came the first time, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the earth. But he's coming the second time, right, with a rod of iron. And he is going to take what is rightfully his. And when he comes the second time, the first time he came not to bring condemnation, not to bring judgment, but to bring salvation to man. But the second time he comes, he is coming, judge of the earth. He is coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you have not Him, and if you have rebelled against Him, when He comes the second time, my friend, you have no hope. You have no hope, because He is going to rule and He is going to reign. One writer or one brother said this, "He who came in humility and shame will return in spectacular magnificence." And He will. So we see here the stone that is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who's going to lead this kingdom. But let's just talk very quickly about the kingdom there in Daniel chapter 2, His kingdom. Go back with me, Daniel chapter 2, very quickly. And we're going to review here some thoughts here that it teaches us about this kingdom that this king is going to rule over. Now, the king is referred to as a stone cut out with human hands. He is divine. He is God. He is deity. He's not of man's production, not of man's make. He's going to smite this image at the feet. We see in the last part of 34, He's going to break them to pieces, 35. Then the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away. There was no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and the mountain filled the earth. Now, just a couple of thoughts, and one thought we have to consider here right away, and I kind of saved this, but you ever thought about why does God give this dream to a Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, isn't that kind of odd? I mean, he's not even a saved person at this point. Now, we could debate here if he's going to get saved in the chapters coming up, but at this point, not even saved. But yet God is going to give him a dream. Why does God give a dream to a Gentile king of what's going to be taking place in the future? Another thought. Why here in Daniel chapter 2, all the way through Daniel chapter 7, is it going to be written in Aramaic? Why does it change in Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, in Daniel chapter 1, all the way to chapter 2, in verse number 3, it's all in Hebrew. After Daniel chapter 7, beginning there in chapter 8 and on, it's going to be in Hebrew. But why are these chapters in the Aramaic language? Why a Gentile king? And a thought that I have, or a possible reason for that, of why God has allowed that to be, is because what is taking place here is something that Christ referred to as the time of the Gentiles. Now go back with me to book of Luke, very quickly, Luke chapter 21. And then we're going to make observations about the kingdom, all right? Luke chapter 21, the Gospel of Luke, the 21st chapter. We also would find the same thought in the book of Romans in the 11th chapter. But Romans chapter 21, Christ here is speaking. Let me get over there in my Bible as well with you. Chapter 21, let's come down to verse number 20. It says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them," verse 23, "that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for these shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people." Now note verse number 24, and get ready to underline the last part here. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So Jerusalem is going to be trodden down until what Christ refers to as the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What is the time of the Gentiles? Well, the time of the Gentiles is going to begin with King Nebuchadnezzar, when he is going to take Jerusalem. Remember the rebellion of the southern kingdom, the rebellion of the northern kingdom, they were taken earlier by Assyria, but the southern kingdom and Judah and how they were taken captive by Babylon. That began the time of the Gentiles. And from that time until this next time coming, Jerusalem is going to be ruled over by Gentiles. I mean, you look at it today. I've been there. Julie and I have been there. And Jerusalem, man, I tell you, I love going to Israel. I love the city of Jerusalem. But you know what? Israel doesn't have control of Jerusalem. They don't even have control of the most precious part of Jerusalem, up on the high part there where the temple used to be, the Temple Mount. They don't have control of that. Do you know who controls that? The Muslims do. The Gentiles do. That's why they have the Wailing Wall. That's the closest part that a Jew can come to and cry out and pray to God. That's the closest place they can come to the old temple area. Why? Because they don't control it. So that we are under this time of the Gentiles and have been for centuries, even before Christ ever came. And it's still under Gentile rule and still will be under Gentile rule until when? Woo, until the coming of the King of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ says that, go back over here in Matthew to the 23rd chapter, Matthew 23, and he as much as lays this down, Matthew 23, verse 37, we hear his prayer here for Jerusalem, Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how thou killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks unto her wings, and you would not. What was his desire? To gather them. He wanted to gather them. What did they not want to do? They didn't want to be gathered. They rebelled against God. Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verse 39, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So Jerusalem, you are going to be desolate. You are going to live under what you have reaped from what you have sown. You're going to reap what you have sown. Until I come, and when I come, then you're going to see blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. All right? So, right now, Jerusalem, under this time of the Gentiles' rule, until the coming of the king, the stone that's going to smite the Gentile kingdoms at its feet and destroy the whole image of all man's monarchies and empires and kingdoms of the world, and now he is setting up his kingdom. And he is the king of his kingdom. And so we see about this kingdom back there in Daniel chapter 2, where it said of it that, as you come down again with me, down into the last part there of verse number 35, no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Go over to verse 45. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now, without doing a full study tonight of the kingdom of God, because, man, that gets into be a big subject, all right? Huge subject. But just taking from our passage tonight, I just want to very quickly share with you four thoughts about the coming kingdom. No subpoints, just four thoughts, Denise. All right? About the coming kingdom of God. Notice number one. It is a literal kingdom. Right? Were the other four kingdoms that preceded, were they literal kingdoms? Absolutely. I mean, Babylon, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the golden head, right? The Medo-Persian Empire, was that a literal kingdom? The Greco-Macedonian Empire, was that a literal kingdom? The Roman Empire, is that a literal kingdom? The feet that are made of iron and clay, the Antichrist, is that going to be a literal kingdom with 10 little sub-kingdoms or sub-kings that come from out that? Absolutely. It's a literal kingdom. But yet there are those who say today that it is not a literal, physical kingdom. Let me give you a quote of one of the books I have. It says this, which is an amillennial point of view. An amillennial, a in Latin means what? No, like when they say music is amoral, they're saying there is no good or bad forms of music. When you say amillennial, it means there's no millennial kingdom. There's no millennial reign for Christ. And listen to what one of the authors writes. The kingdom of God now is the rule of Christ in our hearts. It is the mystery and miracle of Christianity that the Spirit of Christ actually comes to dwell in people. So what is he saying the kingdom of God is? He's saying the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Now listen, we spoke this morning about the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Do I disagree that the Spirit of God has come to dwell in man? Absolutely not. The Spirit of God has come to dwell in man. But is the kingdom of God just a spiritual kingdom within us? Or is it a literal and physical kingdom? Is it the mountain that is going to fill the earth? The Bible right here is teaching it is a literal kingdom. Let's go on to letter number B here. It is an abrupt kingdom, an abrupt kingdom. Note the suddenness of the kingdom as opposed to a gradual kingdom. Notice well that as we look at it here, suddenly the stone is going to come down from the mountain, is going to smite the feet of the image and destroy the image. Was it something that gradually happened over time? Or was it something that immediately took place? Man, whenever we read about the coming of Christ, what is something that we see about His coming? It is what? Imminent, huh? As a thief in a knife, but it is imminent. What does imminent mean? It could happen at any time, at any point. Clearly, that's the teaching of Scripture. But yet, there's another view of eschatology called postmillennialism that teaches that we are gradually preparing for the kingdom of God. That, in other words, as the gospel goes out, more and more and people are going to be saved. And as we come to the end, when the world is reached with the gospel, then Jesus comes back to take His kingdom. Does that at all fit with the picture that we see here in Daniel chapter 2? Huh? Not at all. We saw it descending. We see things getting worse and worse upon the earth. No way that one's happening, right? So it was an abrupt kingdom. It was a literal physical kingdom. It is abrupt kingdom. Notice letter number C. It is a triumphant kingdom. It is going to fill the earth. Listen, when He comes to reign, my friends, in fact, just keep a finger there. Go to Zechariah. Zechariah, real quick, Zechariah 14, just give you one verse, speaks about the coming kingdom. Verse number 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one. So it is a literal kingdom. It is an abrupt kingdom when He comes. It is a triumphant kingdom, and that He is going to perfectly reign. There are no other kings. There's one king. There's one Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who's going to set up His kingdom from where? From Jerusalem. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Can you imagine at that point the Jews that survived the tribulation as they see Him whom they've pierced and they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and are saved, and the glorious joy that's going to come as the Antichrist is extinguished, as Satan is bound for the 1,000-year reign, and Christ sets up His kingdom on earth and it is going to fill the earth. Isn't that something? I mean, man, that's going to be wonderful. I tell you what, you get on the evening news, you're not going to be seeing anything about any rebellions taking place anywhere else, right? I mean, you're not going to have to worry about, you know, some guy over there in Iran trying to make a nuclear bomb to destroy Israel. You know why? Because the King of Peace is reigning in peace. And for 1,000 years, He will set up His reign, and He will fill the earth with His kingdom. Now listen, if you know Him, you're coming back to rule and reign with Him. Now you might start right now praying, Lord, during this 1,000-year reign thing, I know right now where Laura Beth wants to go. She wants to go to Fiji, all right? Lord, just give me Fiji. I'll rule and reign down there in Fiji. Huh? You're not picky. Just as long as there's a beach there, right? Sunny sun. So you might start praying, Lord, I want to reign from here. I tell you where I want to be. I want to be in Jerusalem. I want to be with the Lord. I want to be near Him, don't you? He is coming to set up His kingdom. It is a triumphant kingdom. All the kingdoms of man, they failed, right? They could not go on. They failed, each one of them. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, the strongest of all, taken over by an inferior kingdom who's going to take over his kingdom. But our Lord's kingdom is a triumphant kingdom as He will reign for 1,000 years. And lastly, it is an eternal kingdom. Now, go over here with me to Revelation 11, and we'll read this verse, and then we'll talk about what that means. Revelation chapter 11. All right, Revelation chapter 11, and we're almost finished. Revelation chapter 11 and verses 15 through 17. If we didn't have that doggone missionary here tonight, right? All right, amen. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast what? Reigned. So when he takes his place, when he returns with that iron scepter to smite those who were in rebellion to him, when he sets up his kingdom upon this earth for 1,000 years, we find that at the end of the 1,000-year reign, there will be a rebellion that takes place. He will conquer that rebellion, set that rebellion down, and then guess what happens? We are going to enter into what we would refer to as the eternal state. Because the Bible teaches that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Why? Because this earth's been defiled by sin. Listen, this earth is dying. You don't want to stay here. I know we got some beautiful parts in Missouri. I love to go down to the Ozarks. I love it in the fall time. I'm a Missourian. I mean, I love it here. But guess what? I don't want to be here for eternity. Because this place has been tainted by sin. And nothing defiled is going to enter into glory. And so I don't want to be in a place that where sin has defiled. I want to be in the place where indwelleth righteousness that's never been tainted by sin. What was creation like before Adam and Eve sinned? What do you think the beauty of creation was like before they brought sin and death into the world? We can't imagine what it was like before that took place. We only know of it afterwards, and we still have some beautiful parts. But Pastor, well, what are you saying? This is what I'm saying. From the point that he comes to set up his kingdom, literal physical kingdom, abruptly, here on the earth, triumphant, he will rule and reign for 1,000 years, literally, from the place, the day that we know as Jerusalem, over all the earth. At the end of his 1,000-year reign, when he quenches and finally judges all those who have rejected him, Satan is finally cast out forever into the lake of fire, and judgments are taken care of, then this earth is going to be burned and destroyed. Heavens are going to be done away with. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And we are going to be in that place with him for all of eternity. Here's the thought. At the point of the return of Christ, never again will there be a kingdom on this earth that's going to override the kingdom of God. He's going to be in control from that point forward. Isn't that wonderful? Man, I just want to start dancing. If I wasn't a Baptist, if I was Pentecostal, I'd be dancing right now, okay? When he comes, it's over. Man, I don't got to worry about sin anymore. I don't got to worry about rebellion anymore. Yeah, I'm going to be here for 1,000 years on this earth. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to go like that. And then when we enter into the eternal state, he's still ruling and reigning. He is setting up his kingdom, and he will rule forever. Hallelujah. All right, now, I want to ask you a question tonight, Christian. Where is your hope this evening? As we look at all that's taking place in the world, as we have an election that's coming up this year, and all the different things, and there's so much worry about what's going to happen, you know what? I know this. God's in control. Jesus has a plan. And King Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. And guess what? I'm on his side. I'm with him. Praise God. Before the tribulation takes place, he's taking me with him. He's going to rapture me right up there in the air, where forever I will be with him. Where's your hope tonight? And if your hope is in Jesus Christ tonight, and if you have received him as your Lord and King, I have this question for you. And I want you to think about this question. Is your hope for the future changing the way you live in the present? Is your hope for the future rule and reign of Jesus Christ, is it changing the way you live right now in the present? Because it should. You go over here and I could show you the verses in 2 Peter and what Peter is saying over there. Hey, listen, knowing these things, knowing what's going to be, let us live our lives right over here for Jesus Christ. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he's saying. Is your hope of the future changing the way you live your life right now? It should. Are you living for that which is temporal, for that which is fading away, for that which is going to be destroyed? Or are you living for that which is eternal for God? Listen tonight. Thinking about it, there are four things that are eternal. The Word of God is eternal, right? Therefore, give yourself to the study of God's Word. Why? Because the flower's fading, and what is it else that fades away? The leaf, the what is it? My mind's gone blank. Huh? The grass. But the Word of God is what? Is eternal. It goes on forever. Study God's Word. That's eternal. Let me give you a second one that's eternal. What about the prayers of God's people? Does God bottle our prayers? Does God keep our prayers in glory? Absolutely. I think you could say that prayers are eternal. God keeps those prayers. Invest your time in the Word of God. Invest your time in prayer. There are many commandments for us to pray. By the way, tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, prayer meeting. Little plug right here. 6 o'clock. Ladies back here in the choir room. Men right down on here. We're investing our lives tomorrow night for eternity by praying for the souls of men and by praying for the glory of God. Was that a good advertisement? Number three, third thing that's eternal. Our labor and our sanctification for God. I mean, how many passages, and I won't take time to do it tonight. And I'll give you a quote here from R.A. Torrey. The imminent return of our Lord is the great Bible argument for a pure, unselfish, devoted, unworldly, active life of service. Listen, in Revelation 14, does it not say that their works followed them? What does that mean? Their works followed them. Did their works save them? No. They were saved by grace, by the blood of Jesus. But the works of their lives that they invested them on this earth for the glory of God, they invested them into eternity, and their works there went with them for the glory of God, and they were rewarded there for the glory of God. Think about the fire that burns there in 1 Corinthians 3. Think about the holy fire at the judgment seat of Christ as our works are going to pass there before God. All that was done for self, all that was done for this earth is wood, is hay, is stubble. But those things that were done for Him, those things that were invested for Him, that time you served back there in the nursery, that time you worked on Wednesday nights for Master Club's ministry, those Sunday afternoons when you came and invested your time in singing in the choir, man, you're laying up rewards in heaven. And one day, God, who records all and knows all, is going to run that through, and the gold and the silver and the precious stone, when it goes through the fire, it's coming out the other side. You'll be able to take that gold and that silver and that precious stone and lay it back at the feet of King Jesus and say, my Lord and my King, this was for you and for your glory. Man, invest your life. I'm just sharing with you three things there that are eternal. One last thing that's eternal. The souls of men. I give you a quote here of a man I don't know, but I like what he said. His name is Arthur Jackson. Listen to this. The real value of an object is that which one who knows its worth will give for it. He who made the soul knew its worth and gave his life for it. Let me ask you a question. What is the value of a soul to the Lord Jesus Christ? How much did he value the souls of men? By leaving heaven, by coming to this earth, by dying on a cross, that he could redeem the souls of men for the glory of his praise. My friends, if souls are precious to Jesus and they are eternal, should they not be precious to us? Mark shared with me a humorous story this morning. In a house with a woman as he was doing work there for air conditioning work, and she had lost her dog, if I remember the story. And she was so concerned over the loss of this dog. And there she was with a shirt that had something about a missions trip or something. And Mark said, and I'm paraphrasing, something to this effect, but isn't it interesting how we can be so concerned over the loss of something that doesn't even have an eternal soul? But here are men and women all around us who have eternal souls. God breathed into man. God gave them an eternal soul. Are we as concerned for the souls of men as we are for this object that God has given us? And we're thankful for pets. I'm not taking anything away from pets. I'm just saying the souls of men to God are much more precious. I think about Jonah and the gourd. And do you remember the story? How he sat underneath the gourd up there on the hill and he looked down upon Nineveh and his heart was hard. He wanted God to judge Nineveh. But what did Nineveh do? They repented of their sin. They believed what God had said. And God spared them of the judgment that was coming. And so Jonah sits up there underneath. God allows this gourd to grow over him. And then God takes the gourd away. And the sun gets hot on his head. And he kind of faints. And he's mad at God. And what does God say to him? Man, Jonah, I'm paraphrasing. But should you not be more concerned for the souls that are right down there in Nineveh? You're more concerned about this gourd right here than you are about the souls of men. I'm telling you, the souls of men are eternal. And my friends, we should be active in witnessing and sharing our faith. Why? Because those are souls that are going to live forever, and they might come to a saving faith through your ministry and be with King Jesus forever. And King Jesus, he likes it when souls get saved. There is glory and a party and joy in the presence of the angels of God when men repent of their sin. God likes it when people get saved. I think we should be investing our lives in that which is eternal, not in that which is temporary. Think about it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you this evening for this great and wonderful time as we looked into your word and we see Daniel chapter 2 and we even see the prophecies fulfilled. And Lord, we consider this evening these truths. And Lord, the certainty of the fifth coming kingdom upon this earth and the stone that's going to smite the feet and how you will set up your reign. It is absolutely certain. Every prophecy you've ever made has always come true because you are an omniscient God who perfectly knows what will be. Therefore, Lord, we have no reason to doubt your coming kingdom to this earth. And Lord, my concern tonight for myself, for my family, for my church family here, is that we frivol away our life in vanity and in things that are vain, things that are also passing away, and we don't invest our lives in that which is eternal. God, I pray that tonight you would change our focus and our understanding, our hope of the future, that it would change the way that we live in the present. Lord, give us hearts to live for that which is eternal. God, help us to see things as you see them. Give us that wisdom to see them as you see them for the glory of your name. And call out servants and laborers of the Lord Jesus Christ for your glory and for your praise. And it's in your most holy and perfect name I pray. Now with heads bowed and eyes closed.